When you see the end of an era, what would you expect to see? Well, if you were to go to the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that the end of an era is characterized by God bringing the world to understand a particular phrase. Let me just go through in brief the story of Ezekiel for you, and we'll pick out this phrase as we go. First of all, in Ezekiel 1 to 11, the accusations are brought against Israel, and God condemns his own people in the judgment on Israel in Ezekiel chapter 12 to 24. We then have the section that we're going to dwell on for a little while here, which is the judgment on the nations, Ezekiel 25 to 32. And the watchman looks out on all these things. There's been a judgment on Israel for its wickedness, and now there's a judgment on the nations for their wickedness. Then in Ezekiel 33, we have the fall of Jerusalem itself, followed by the famous chapters about the restoration of Israel with the Valley of Dry Bones that we know so well. And then the chapters that you're expecting to hear about in a night like this, Ezekiel 38 and 39, about Armageddon. And finally, Ezekiel 40, the 48, the New World Order that's going to be established. What I'd like to dwell on tonight is just those chapters in the middle where we talk about the judgment on the nations. Because as a watchman, we should be watching the events around us and realizing that the world is about to come to an end. What is it that characterizes the end of an era and the end of an age for us? And the answer is that God has to bring those nations to their knees and demonstrate to them that their gods are nothing. I want you to just look with me at the end of these two nations here, and you'll find the fall of the nations is characterized by God saying a particular phrase over and over and over again. Just take this section for an example. In the fall of Tyre, in chapter 26, verse 6, we have the expression, "And her daughters which are in the field shall be slain with the sword, and they shall know that I am Yahweh." In chapter 28 and verse 22, "Thus saith Yahweh Elohim, Behold, I am against thee, O Zidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee, and they shall know that I am Yahweh when I shall have executed judgments in her and shall be sanctified in her." Again in verse 23, "And I'll send her pestilence and blood in her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side, and they shall know that I am Yahweh." Again, we have it at the end of verse 24, "That despise them, and they shall know that I am Yahweh." Again in verse 26, "And they shall know that I am Yahweh." It's incredibly repeated in the fall of Tyre. Why is this the case? We go on to look at the same scenario in the fall of Egypt. You can see in chapter 29 of Ezekiel and verse 6, "And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am Yahweh, because I have made the staff a reed to the house of Israel." Chapter 29, let's go right through to the end of the time of Egypt, and you can see, "I will make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of that whereof it was full. And I will smite them that dwell therein, that they shall know that I am Yahweh." And again in chapter 33, verse 29, "And they shall know that I am Yahweh when I have laid the land most desolate because of all the abominations which they have committed." Why is it that this phrase gets repeated so often? What is the point that is being driven at? Well, the answer is that all the different things that those nations trusted in, all their gods, all the things that they placed their confidence in, have to be brought to nothing. And when they're brought to nothing, the conclusion that the world is drawn to is that those things are nothing compared to the real God, the God of Israel. And they come to know Yahweh, that he is God. And that's the conclusion at the end of the fall of all the different nations. Now, why should that be any different later on in the book of Ezekiel when we have the complete fall of the kingdom of men in the time of Armageddon? And the answer is, it's exactly the same. Now, what we find when we look in more detail at the fall of the different great kingdoms of this world is that there was a complete destruction of the gods that they placed their trust in. Take, for example, you're probably familiar with the story of the 10 plagues in Egypt, where the different gods were targeted by the different plagues that came upon them to show that they were nothing. Harpy was the god of the Nile, and the Nile was turned to blood. Heket is the goddess of fertility and the water goddess. Geb is the earth god. Khafre is the creation and rebirth god, and so on and so on. Down the list, and each of the gods are targeted in turn to show that they are nothing when the plagues of Yahweh come upon the land of Egypt and destroy the nation of Egypt. There's nothing that those gods can do to stop him. What about with the fall of Babylon? Well, interestingly, also in the fall of Babylon, the gods of the different metals are recorded. Now, if you'll turn to Daniel chapter 5, you'll see where in Belshazzar's feast, the pride of the nation had to be humbled. You can see in front of us, I didn't realize this, but the different gods of Babylon were symbolized by the different metals as well as the different stars or heavenly bodies. And you can see in Daniel chapter 5, and thou son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they brought forth the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines drank wine in them, and thou praised gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and the writing was written. And so we have the dramatic night of the fall of Babylon, and in that fall, the problem is pride. And the pride is in all the gods of this world. And the gods of Babylon were being praised in the absence of praise for the God of heaven. So in each of the different falls of the different great nations of the earth, you'll see that it comes with a time of pride in what mankind has got. Is it going to be any different today? Well, I put it to you that no, it's not. It's going to be exactly the same in our day and age. We haven't got time to consider all the gods of this world, but I'd have to say that there are several gods of this world which stand out above others and are noticeable. They would be, perhaps we could call them the gods of military, finance, technology, medicine, and the list would go on, but we haven't got time to actually look at them. But mankind puts his trust in these particular gods. They don't perhaps have a name in the same way that the Babylonian gods do, but they're all the things that mankind places his trust in. And they're all going to be brought to nothing. In the Battle of Armageddon alone, those things which man puts his trust in will be brought to nothing and have to be brought down to the point where his pride is shown to be of no use to him. You can see that when in Ezekiel 38, where the different forces that God employs are unstoppable and man has no way of fighting against them. You'll see, first of all, that in the fierceness of his wrath, in verse 20, there's going to be a great shaking, so that even the steep places will be thrown down to the ground. Now, despite all the marvels that mankind has made, there is no force that man has over the environment that can stop an earthquake. There's nothing he can do against the fury of nature. He then says that every man's sword will be against his brother throughout that nation, throughout the mountain. That is, that warfare will be, and violence and division will be between all the different nations that are gathered there. He's also going to plead with them with pestilence, it says in verse 22, and with blood, and a rain upon him and his bands, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So disease is going to be employed, and mankind's trust in medicine is going to be brought to be shown for what it really is, which is nothing. And look at the end of Ezekiel 38. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I'll be known in the eyes of many people, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. There's the key point of this chapter. The point is that when the nations of this world and the gods that they trust in are brought to nothing, they'll be shown that Yahweh is the only true God. And that's the big point that we've got to be brought to. Now let's have a look then, as watchmen, at these gods that the world actually places its trust in. And in doing this, we'll start to see that they're not worthy of the trust that's been placed in them. Down through the ages, different nations have trusted in their gods of war to be their protection and to bring them safety and security. Whether it's the Egyptians with Anna, the Norse with Odin, the Greeks with Ares, the Romans with Mars, or modern day where people seem to trust in NATO or the US or whichever has the biggest and best weapons of the time. And yet for the disciple, we must see through these things and realize that none of these are going to save them from the troubles that are ahead. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of Yahweh our God. First of all, let's look at the military power of this world. They think that they are able to defend themselves from world violence. It's not the case. As we can see, and probably possibly by the time you actually seeing this talk, the news may have actually changed. But the build-up is that the Russian forces are going to take over certain areas of Europe, and there's very little that the world can actually do about it. The Russian power occupies this area here in red, and they are gradually, over time, taking over further and further areas. It's quite fascinating to pull up a list of different military conflicts involving Russia over the last few years, and you'll see the gradual progression of Russia and the intent that they have. I'm going to have to summarize to a fair degree because there's too much going on, but in 1992 to 1997, there was the Tajikistan Civil War in which Russia was involved. There was the First Chechen War that occurred in the region in 94 to 1996. There's the war in Dagestan, which is pretty much the same sort of area down here in this region near on the borders of Georgia. There was the Second Chechen War in 1999 and 2009. And in 2008, the Russo-Georgian War. There's the insurgents in the Caucasus in 2009 and 2017, which took some of these regions here through which they couldn't penetrate this mountain range, and they captured some of the pathways through it. They took some of these regions on the coast of the sea, and then in the Syrian war itself in 2015, right through to the present. Now, all of these wars, you can see, are encircling several countries. The first is Turkey, but the other is Ukraine itself. Now, some of the other things that meant that they didn't have to go to war was that some of the nations here capitulated and took on a pro-Russian government. And they were the Moldova, Bulgaria, and Belarus regions. So you can see those different regions were not needing to be conquered because they capitulated and became Russian. It's not hard to see exactly what's about to happen here, that there's two different nations that are being encroached upon. One is Turkey and the other one is Ukraine. And that gets them closer to Europe and closer to the Middle East. Analysts predicting the situation have decided that they think that Russia is going to take over some of its old borders. And here's a predicted desired border that they may have. You can see them taking in Georgia down here, Crimea, which they've already taken, and the suggestion is that they'll take in Ukraine. They've already got Moldova on the other side of Ukraine, and they'll take right through here to Lithuania, Latvia, and Estonia, recovering some of the old borders that they had previously. Some more sort of aggressive predictions go more like this, that what people think Russia is actually planning is to take Ukraine, but in reality, they're going to push straight through and into Poland here, meeting up with the German forces on the other side. That's a little bit someone trying to be a little bit more humorous, but there's a fair bit of suggestion that could be the case. If we were to see either of those plans, we could be well on the way to seeing Russia being unified with Europe and unifying as the Gogian nations that we've predicted for so long. Current military strength of Ukraine is estimated to be 145,000, whereas the Russian side currently has around 100,000 on the border. However, if a conflict were to begin, this would rapidly change with the Russians bringing in much superior heavy armaments. The other problem that Ukrainians have is their out-of-date air force, whereas the Russians are equipped with a far superior and outnumbering air force against them. Why would they take those regions heading across towards Europe? Well, if you look at this particular map, it's quite telling. It shows you that there's a plain region, a gentle rolling region of plains through this section of northern Europe, whereas if you try to cross into Europe via this bottom region, there's quite a mountainous region. And this particular map is quite helpful to understand why it is that they want Ukraine here in the middle and some of these countries through here in order to get access to Europe itself. What is the prize that Russia is actually aiming for militarily? We could talk a lot about Russia and its movements, its troop build-ups, but here is the prize that they're actually looking for. And I think this is clearly revealed by the Belt and Road program that has been suggested by the Russians and the Chinese. The idea comes in two parts. If you're not familiar with it, it's quite telling as to tell us what it is that Russia is actually aiming to do. The road part of the project is a deceptive name because what it is a sea-based route that goes from China all the way through South Asia, Africa, up through the Suez Canal, through Athens and up here into Europe. And the idea is to organize a trade route by sea through that pathway to bring trade from Europe all the way through Africa, Asia, and all the way to China. But the route is two parts. The part you can see there called the road is actually by sea. The other part is called the belt, and it's designed to be across land. And this is an incredibly challenging project that they're trying to take on here. But I think what's fascinating is that this particular project highlights what Russia and China intend to do with the Middle East. They intend to tie up all these different nations in their project. So it's suggested that if they succeed, they'll have a slice which includes 30% of the gross domestic product of the entire planet. They'll have 62% of the entire world's population involved in this trade route, and they'll tie up 75% of the world's known energy reserves in this particular trade route. They basically will have a world monopoly. But what's it reliant on? Well, there's a very interesting little part of this diagram that you might want to look at fairly closely, and that's this bit here. You can see that it requires them to take this region of Turkey or gain enough control over that particular region there, and of course, this region here of the Suez Canal. Russia may be required to go in and actually take them. If I can put it simply, the god of military that this world worships and believes in, the god that they think will save them from future troubles in this world, is severely flawed, because the god of military is divided. Mankind does not love each other that much. And when it comes to money, the Russians and their allies will be ready to take over the world and take a full monopoly of it, heading across and grabbing control in Europe and down into the Middle East. And what we can see from their direction that they're taking in some of these military maneuvers is that this is what they are planning. It's only a matter of time before they take it on. What about the god of wealth? Let's shift for a moment to considering the god of wealth and what mankind's plans are there. Is it flawed or isn't it? Can we trust in mankind's wealth? Down through time, mankind has trusted in the gods of wealth. It could be Hadjord, the Norse god, Tyche, the Greek god, Mercury, the Roman god. But all of them gave them trust in their wealth that they could be reliant on. But for the disciple, this should not be the case. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and mercy. These are things that the watchman should be looking at in these last days and ensuring that we fix our hope on the things which are above. Well, what we're seeing is that over the last few years, wealth has been gradually increasing. So, and man has become addicted to it. He wants to continually have a growth in wealth. Whether you're a rich country or a poor developing country, you've got to keep that graph on an upward curve in order to be growing and sustaining yourself. The problem is, the world's become so addicted to this that they can't give up the idea of growth. Imagine if your property value went down in the next few years. It would be pretty hard to take. But in order to sustain this growth, they've had to do some fairly bad tricks. What I want to consider is what happens when people actually decide that they're going to force the economy to continue to grow endlessly. There's been five fascinating cases in history where nations have tried to continue to force their growth despite the fact that that's foolish. Germany, Greece, Hungary, Yugoslavia, and Zimbabwe. Now, the graphs that you're seeing on your screen are not increases in inflation or inflation of the dollar on a yearly basis. They're on a daily basis. This is the peak of inflation that their currency actually rose to. Let me explain. When you have a currency, the dollar that you have is worth so much, say one loaf of bread. If the currency gets printed, in other words, the government prints more and more of that currency, the value of each of those dollars gets less and less. For every new set of dollars doubling that you have, the dollar is worth half as much. So it's worth half a loaf of bread. Now the problem is, the value of a currency depends a lot on whether people trust in it and people actually want that currency. If people realise that the government's printed far too many of a particular currency, the value of it goes down. And eventually you hit what's called hyperinflation, where the amount of money you need per day to buy the same quantity of food or any other product goes up and up. The graphs we have here are of hyperinflation. Hyperinflation is when a government makes a mistake and they print too much money. And when they print the money, the value of that money decreases. What you're seeing is the five greatest cases of hyperinflation. Why does hyperinflation occur and what is hyperinflation? Hyperinflation is a term that describes rapid or excessive, out of control, general price rise. When you print too much money, you can trigger this scenario where the price of everything rises out of control. The figures you can see on the screen are not the increase in percentage of price rise per year, but the price rise per day in the peak of these particular hyperinflations. As you can see, the greatest of these was Hungary, where the value of the product increased by 207% per day. The problem with that is your money can't buy anything by the end of the week. Why would this be a concern to the world today? Why is their money threatened? Well, one of the key reasons for hyperinflation, among others, is that people get greedy and they continue to want to have growth end on end. Year after year, they want to have continued growth. And in order to achieve it, they can't cope with the necessary downturns that economies must take. The corrections they can't handle. So they decide instead to overcome those corrections by printing money. Now, this has been done in the past. In the case of the German economy, famously, the government printed money to overcome their economic problems. In America, this hasn't just happened on a small scale, it's happened on an epic scale. Back in the financial crisis days of 2008 and 2010, the government printed money to bail out the banks. And the result of that was that the industries realized that they could continue to bet on those banks regardless because the government would continue to prop them up. The problem is the way they're propping them up is by printing money. Now, here's the scary point in this graph. Since 2020, almost 80% of the US currency in existence has been printed. Let me say that again and let it sink in. 80% of the money going around in hands in the United States, the world's largest economy, has been printed since 2020. The government, in order to overcome the problems of COVID and the potential for America faltering, have printed money frantically, so much so that they've flooded their economy with printed money. Analysts indicate that this is a recipe for disaster. It's being greedy and it's got to come home to roost at some point. Considering that reserve banks around the world use the US currency 60% or more of the time as the reserve currency of choice, this is a pretty serious thing for world economies and could see a global collapse. Just how greedy has the world actually become? Take a little look at this graph here. This shows the change in debt to GDP, that's gross domestic product. That means what's the change in the amount of debt you have compared to the amount of money that you're earning per year. Now, thankfully, Australia's right at the bottom, so we might say we're doing quite well, and the household debt has decreased. But you notice one of the points was the reason for this is that Australians were allowed to withdraw superannuation, and as a result, their debt went down. But even still, the debt of the total of the country is well over 10%, and most of these strong economies have increased the amount of debt just in this last year from quarter four 2019 to quarter three 2020 by a massive amount. So greed is prevalent throughout the world. The god of greed, the god of money, still exists, and men are putting their trust in it. The next god I'd like to speak about is the god of technology, the god of science. Mankind's placing his trust in this to an enormous degree. And yet, he doesn't realize what this is actually doing to him, and how he cannot put his trust in this and must put his trust in the only true God. When we think about the gods of technology, they've also been around for a long time. The Egyptians had Ptah, the Norse had Hephaestus, the Greeks had Hermes, the Romans had Vulcan. But our generation have many, many organizations and companies that have built themselves on and around technology, medicine, and science. We think we're going to save the world with this. Men put their trust in it to make them smarter and to solve the problems of the race. However, God says that he is the one with all the power. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same." The lesson for the watchman is that we need to be people who don't put our trust in technology, because technology is not as good as it looks, and it's all going to quickly come to an end. Instead, we put our trust in the God of truth. The widespread use and reliance on the internet and social media has rapidly caused several changes in the world over recent years. There's been a decline in mental health. There's been a new generation of political polarization within countries where there's a separation into different viewpoints. It's dividing the world. It's making the world more unhappy. How does it work? Well, clever AI or artificial intelligence is identifying and predicting our mood, and gradually by doing that, it can subtly change our behavior to serve the interests of advertisers and various political campaigners, or the social media platforms itself even. So even the amount of time that you spend scrolling over a particular item can be measured by the social media platform's computers and calculate how to change your mood and how to make you more willing to take up a particular product or a particular cause that they've been paid to advertise to you. Just to illustrate this in some small catchy ideas, the number of countries with political disinformation campaigns on social media doubled in the past 2 years, according to the New York Times. 64% of people who join extremist groups on Facebook did so because the algorithms steered them there. That's an internal Facebook report in 2018. How does this actually work? What's actually happening to the minds of men? The answer is that the internet is showing us, each individual amongst us, a different set of pieces of information, a different set of news, depending on how we interact with it. So depending on what you look at and how long you look at it and what you do with the information on your device and on your computer, you'll get a different reality, a different set of facts presented to you. Just have a look at this. So this is the examination of looking at Googling the same phrase in different states in America or in Australia. And what you get is Google autocorrects, which means it tries to suggest what you are going to think of, what you want to type. It's called auto-completion. And you can see here an interesting phenomena. If you type global warming is in one place, you get it says that you potentially want to cite about global warming being a myth or not real. Whereas if you in another location, you'll get global warming is caused by, is a result of, is not caused by humans, is good or is natural. So you can see a vastly different sort of set of viewpoints could be pushed at you depending on just such a simple thing as how Google auto-corrects, and that's looking at the most simple version of it. What a lot of people don't realize is that their news is coming from the social networks and from the search engines themselves. You may believe that you're not using social networking at all, but it's estimated that 40 to 70% of adults are getting their news from social networking sources, though maybe unwittingly. Much of the newspapers, radio, and news websites are actually gaining their news through the filter of a social networking platform. It's coming across in the traditional media to a point where you don't actually understand that what you're having in information has come straight from the social media itself. What are the outcomes of this? Well, the outcomes are that people become more anxious. It makes sense that the news which spreads the fastest is bad news. It's been shown that fake news, and particularly bad fake news, spreads 6 times faster on Twitter than actual news articles. It gets shared, it gets viewed, it gets referred to by people much faster. Now, the computers that control the way the internet is being presented to us don't know the difference between truth and lies. So, it simply presents the most popular news to you first. What this is doing is it's increasing the polarization in opinions within countries. People are more likely to hate each other and get completely opposite viewpoints because they're being fed different versions of reality. Just have a look with me at this moving graph here of the polarization within America of the two main political views, the Democrat and the Republican. And you can see there's the center of those two political parties, the center of those who vote mainstream for those, is getting wider at about 2011. 2009 is in fact the date at which social media became more readily available on smartphones for all people. Perhaps one of the most frightening results of this is how it's changing a whole generation. That we're having a whole generation who are more anxious, fragile, and depressed. They're less comfortable taking risks. The rates of people taking a driver's license or seeking a partner has dropped dramatically in the new generation that's coming through. There's a 5,000-person study that found that the highest rates of social media use correlated with a self-reported decline in mental and physical health and life satisfaction in 2017. The simple reason for this is that the internet permanently or continually presents a perspective on how you should be, how you should look, how you should behave, based on the people who are presented. However, those presentations are fake, and people become nervous and depressed because they don't fit the pattern that they see in the media. These horrible graphs here, which I won't dwell on, show you that there's a massive rise in 2019 in just young girls alone in self-harm and fatal incidents caused by depression. Why? Well, you can see the massive increase started in 2019. And that's the date, as I said before, at which smartphones began to be readily available with social media on it. Since then, in the youngest age bracket there, the number of self-harm since 2009 has nearly tripled. Why would social media and news do this? After all, many of them were started for a good purpose. Google was started to help you to navigate the internet. Facebook was started in order to help you to connect to your school friends. Well, the reason is shareholder pressure. It's greed yet again. In order to make money, these brilliant computer systems were utilized to twist people's minds, to adjust people's perspective gradually and imperceptibly until they became a method of changing people's view on products and political views. And you might say, well, why would people do this? The answer is, it's made those tech industries the richest industries in the history of humankind. If you look up the 5 largest industries in the world, the largest and richest industries in the world, you'll find that they are Google, Amazon, Apple, Facebook, and Saudi Arabian oil. What is happening is the world has started to trade in a market known as trading in human futures. They're trading in the minds of men. There's only 2 industries that call their consumers users. They are software producers and drug producers. I'm sure I don't need to remind you of the words of our Lord in Luke 21. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and looking after the things that are coming upon the earth, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. There's 2 interesting words in that verse. One is distress, and the other is perplexity. They're a fascinating idea in the Greek, and even though I'm perhaps picking and cherry-picking particular meanings out of those, what you can see is that they mean a constriction of the way, an increasing constriction of the way. It's like a funnel. The further you go into this situation, the tighter it gets. And the other word means with no way back. And that's how the world is finding itself. With misinformation being more popular than real information, humanity is becoming more and more distressed and has no way back. But this should not be the way of the disciple. The disciple needs to step aside from this. I believe it's a commandment for disciples to cast all their cares upon the Lord. Now, the word for care that's used in that particular quote is a powerful and important quote for us, a word for us. What it means is distress, or to be pulled in different directions, anxious thought. Now, the important quote for us to remember when it comes to the words of Christ for watchmen, for last days, is the one that's given to us in Luke 21. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts should be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unawares. The reason of this quote is important cannot be overstated, because it is a quote directly spoken from Christ to us in the last days. There are many quotes spoken to people of different generations and different ages, but this one is to us, and we need to analyze it quite carefully to see what our Lord has in mind for us as disciples. Let's look closely at those words. To be overcharged. It means to weigh down, to overstretch one's abilities, resources, and time. And this is critical, because increasingly that's what we find happening. As we say that we are the technological age that have more free time on our hands, we actually feel that we have less and less. And our time and energy is being sapped away, often by the things of this world. And there is the danger presented to us, that we can be overcharged and weighed down with careers, with things that we want to be entertained with, and activities of this world. With surfeiting, it's fascinating that the world in this day and age has used the phrase surfing the internet, which is so close to this particular word. But the word means the dizziness or headache that's caused by drunkenness. It's the mental warped perception that occurs. Many of us have felt this from time to time when there's so much going on and so much in the news and so much information that you don't know whether you can believe or not, that your mind becomes muddled. And this is one of the dangers that can occur to us in these last days. And drunkenness. Now, to a degree, drunkenness is on the rise, but I don't think that's necessarily what he's talking about. He's talking here about the intoxication, the influence of constantly taking things in. And this is a grave danger to the disciple, that in these last days we allow our mind to be taken in with the intoxication of this world and the ideas of this life. And finally, there's a very telling phrase that it says the last danger is the cares of this life. And Rotherham says anxiety about livelihood, or another translation says, or about lifestyle. And this is fascinating, that sometimes we feel that we don't have enough money to break even, and we're worried about livelihood. And yet, on another front, we can be worried about lifestyle. Well, what's the answer for the watchman? What's the answer for the disciple in these last days? Well, the answer is given to us in the last few verses. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell upon the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always. The command is to be a watchman. It's not just about watching the signs of the times, but it's watching the things that could occur to us and to our brethren around us. Whether we're becoming overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. That's the context of the particular verse. Finally, brethren, I want to finish with a couple of verses and some thoughts about what you can do in this year. In this year, we need to be of single mind. We have the truth. We have what it takes to know the answers of where the world is going and what is required of us. James chapter 1 says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Why do I raise this quote? Because the word for anxiety or cares in our previous quote, the cares of this life, is our word about being torn in two different and opposite directions. This is what the world seeks to do in our lives, is to pull us with different opinions and in different directions and with different dividing cares of this life. That is not the way of the disciple. The way of the disciple, says James, is to have a single goal in mind. The kingdom of God and his righteousness is that single goal that we need to have in mind. This is the answer to the challenge that lies before us, and that is to be of single mind and single aim in our lives. We have one thing in mind that will help us to overcome the problems that we face in these last days. Humble yourself, therefore, says Peter, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your care upon him. And that's our word as well. The anxious, dividing care, the worries of seeing a world that does not know what it's going to do next. For he careth for you. Be sober, vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom ye resist steadfastly in the faith. This is the problems we face these days, and the answer is to cast our cares, our dividing worries in our mind, upon the Lord, and let him take care of those things, because he is going to bring about his glorious kingdom. Finally, one of our favourite quotes, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be careful, that is, to have anxious thought, is our same word, dividing care, for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In these three quotes, I think is laid out for us the answer to the dividing mindset of this world, the problems where they look to their gods. The servant of Yahweh must not be divided in his loyalties. In these last days, we must be loyal and true to the one true God. Why will we do this? How can we have confidence in these last days? I'd like to finish with this quote from Genius of Discipleship, where Brother Dennis Gillett points out that God has our total care in hand. He speaks here about the peace of God that passeth all knowledge and seeks to define what it truly is. The proposal is that there are three great spiritual factors which create true peace in the heart, that sin and death have been mastered in the Redeemer, and that the fruits of his victory are communicated to the disciples. Through pardon and promise and power, we have entered into a new life. Two, that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. That to be where God wants us to be is the best place of all, even though, for the time being, it may be a place of hardship and difficulty. The best is yet to be. The future has begun, but its realization is coming. The masterpiece of the gospel, the kingdom of God, is soon to transform the children of the world. What you can see in this passage, as Brother Dennis points out, is that God has our lives in his hands, past, present, and future. So watchmen, disciples, brethren and sisters, what advice, what encouragement can we give each other in these last days before our Lord's return? Well, the advice to watchmen is very often the same. It comes in two forms, watch and pray. And these two things are critical for us of the last days to make sure that we continue in the way and steadfastly continue to overcome. What does watch mean? Is it just to watch the signs of the times? Well, watching the signs of the times is very important to keep our eyes on the progress with a longing for and looking for the day soon approaching, a lifting up of our heads to see our redemption drawing nigh. But watching also means to watch ourselves personally. Assess yourself. Are you setting your affections on things above and not on things of this earth? Assess and help those around you. Be watching your ecclesia. Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of each other. We need to watch out for each other around us. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, for so many of us are struggling in so many ways. And if you do watch this world, be sure that you gain this particular point. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. As we've seen tonight, the world and the love of it simply gives us more anxiety. It draws us apart in different directions. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. Let's be part of that community who watch in that way, so that when Christ comes, we're found doing his will. Prayer is set before us in Scripture as an opposite to fainting. It's not just the few words that you mumble into pillow at the end of the day, or the few words you say over your breakfast. Prayer is set before us as the opposite to fainting. Let's finish with Brother Dennis Gillett explaining how he views it. Dennis Gillett in Genius of Discipleship, page 58. If fainting means the dimming of vision, then prayer is seeing the distant boundary in bright clearness, horizon by faith. If fainting means to feel life ebbing away, then prayer is to be conscious of life becoming full and free and faithful. If fainting is weakness, then prayer is strength. If fainting is to be weary and without vigor, then prayer is to be confident and inspired. Measured by Isaiah, prayer is mounting up with wings as eagles. It is running and not being weary. It is walking and not fainting. Instead of disappointment, it is joy. Instead of fear, there is tranquility. And I think Brother Dennis understood what we've talked about tonight, about anxiety that the world brings on us. Prayer, he says, instead of anxiety, is peace.